Let's consider the background of the Crusades. In 711, an Islamic army crossed over from Africa into Spain, and by 718 had conquered almost the entirety of modern-day Spain. And then the Muslims pushed into France until they were stopped by Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours in 732. And secondly, I remind you that after the Roman Empire was divided, that in the east we have what came to be known as the Byzantine Empire, the capital of which was in Constantinople in modern-day Turkey. And it's important to understand that from the very beginning, the Christian Byzantines were involved in constant conflicts and wars with the Muslims. These were not the Crusades. In other words, these were not wars that were led by the Eastern Church for religious purposes, but simply what we might call ordinary wars led by the Byzantine state for reasons of national defense and to retake lands that the Muslims had seized. And again, it's important to understand that those conflicts between the Byzantines and the Muslims were going on for centuries before we ever get to the Crusades. Thirdly, I do remind you again that of the great schism that occurred in 1054 between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, so that by the time we get to the Crusades, we have Roman Catholics in the West who for the most part were loyal to the Pope, and we have the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East. So all of that has happened before we actually get to the Crusades, and that's something of the wider context. And now to narrow down closer to what was happening just before the Crusades. Fourthly, you may remember we studied the rise of the papacy of Hildebrand, where the papacy really reached its zenith, and the reforms that he and his followers sought to bring to the Roman Catholic Church in the direction of strengthening the power of the papacy. We saw how the papacy became much more powerful under Hildebrand when he became pope, and it's with him. He took the name Gregory the VII. That we see the papacy really reach its zenith and how it was known by the reformers at the time of the Reformation. But you may also remember that there was a great deal of pushback against the power of the Pope by the Holy Roman Emperors. And they were men, you'll remember, who ruled over the Western European powers as successors to Charlemagne. And for example, you might remember that some of the conflicts that occurred between Hildebrand and King Henry IV, who was the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, and over the question, who had the authority to appoint bishops? The emperor to appoint bishops in his realm or the pope? Well, those tensions were still there when Hildebrand's successor became pope, Pope Urban II. And as we're going to see in a moment, Pope Urban II is the man who was kind of the mastermind behind the First Crusade. And we're going to see it has some connection to what was going on between him and Henry in Europe at the time. And then one other factor to set the context is the arising of the Seljuk Turks. Now, who were the Seljuk Turks? Well, by the 10th century, the Muslim Empire in the East had greatly fragmented, and to the north and east were Turkic tribes who inhabited a vast region of Central Asia. And one group of Turks, under a chieftain named Seljuk, settled in a frontier area in the northeastern part or portion of the empire. They converted to Islam, and they became incorporated into the frontier forces of the local rulers in those areas. And before long, the Seljuk Turks themselves were the rulers of this frontier region in the northeastern part of what we might call the Muslim Empire. And they began to move west during the 11th century on a campaign of conquest, aided by waves of Turks being pressed into the Muslim Empire from the north. And in 1071, these Muslim Seljuk Turks defeated the Byzantine army, and they took control of much of Asia Minor, which is what modern-day country is Asia Minor. Anybody know? Turkey, right? Turkey. And in 1080, the Seljuk Turks established themselves in Nicaea, less than 100 miles from Constantinople. You may remember the Nicene Creed from way back in our studies. That was really close to the Byzantine capital of, of Constantinople. And in despair, the panic-stricken Byzantine emperor sent off a plea for help to the Western European nations. And we'll see in a moment that that's what led to the first of a series of what has come down to us as the Crusades. So that's the background. And now let's consider, secondly, what were the Crusades. And let me acknowledge again my dependence on, in a large degree, on... now I forgot his name. Well, Dave Merrick, I draw from him too, and Philip Schaff, but Needham. Somebody say Needham? Yep, that's right. That's the guy, Nick Needham. Wonderful. If you just want to read, on a lay level especially, just read a really excellent church history, is his four volumes on the history of the church. And it's almost like reading a novel. It's really good stuff. Very helpful. All right, what were the Crusades? Well, they were a series of military expeditions to the Middle East by Western Catholics, inspired by and endorsed by the church, with the aim of recapturing the Holy Land from the Muslims. That essentially is what they were. There were four major crusades. There were some smaller ones, but four major ones. The first crusade, 1096-99. Second, 1147-49. The third, 1189-92. And the fourth, from 1202-1204. Now let's consider now the causes of the crusades. I mentioned a moment ago that the Islamic Seljuk Turks defeated the Byzantine army in 1071, and they took control of Asia Minor, and they were closing in on the capital of Constantinople. In a panic, the Byzantine emperor at the time, Alexis I Comnenus, appealed to the Pope, who was Pope Urban II, who had just followed after Hildebrand. He appealed to the Pope for help against the Turks, these new rulers of the Muslim world, and what he got was the First Crusade. Now, it's important to understand that before Alexius made his appeal to Urban II, Western Europe was already full of many people who had gone on pilgrimages to the Holy Land to visit the scenes of Christ's life. And already there had developed a kind of superstitious tradition in the West with respect to any physical object that a person might have or obtain that was associated with Christ and the saints, what were called relics. And so the Holy Land had gained a unique status in the eyes of Western Christians, and it was thought that a pilgrimage to the Holy Land was a special way of acquiring God's blessing. Well, until the Seljuk Turks took control in 1055, the former Muslim rulers of the Holy Land had always treated Christian pilgrims well when they would come there on pilgrimages. But the Turks treated them badly, and Western pilgrims would come back from Palestine filled with all of these horrible stories about the hostility and the atrocities of the Turks toward Christians. So Catholic Europe was already outraged by the stream of reports of how Christians were being treated in that area. And also there was already a growing feeling in the West that the forces of Christian Europe could defeat the Muslims. King Ferdinand of Columbus fame, you think of Ferdinand and Isabella. Well, King Ferdinand had already begun the reconquest of Spain from the Muslims. And between 1060 to 1090, the Catholic Normans of southern Italy had destroyed Muslim power in Sicily. So there was already beginning to develop this feeling and this kind of optimism that Islam could be driven back. Well, it was into this context then, you see, that this plea comes from the Byzantine emperor to Pope Urban II for help. Another factor that was at work, Urban, as I said, followed Hildebrand. He was a disciple of Hildebrand, and like his predecessor, he was embroiled in a conflict and power struggle with the Holy Roman Emperor, Henry IV. And it really was over who had the authority to appoint bishops. And in fact, Henry had set up a rival pope. Well, Urban felt that one way he could defeat Henry and his rival Pope and secure the success of the Hildebrandine reform movement was to make himself the leader of a great popular cause. And the cry for help against the Muslims that came from the Byzantine emperor, well, that was just what the doctor ordered. So from the outset, Urban determined not merely to answer the Byzantine cry for help by defending Constantinople from the Muslims, but to do much more than that, to launch a crusade to completely drive the Turks from the Holy Land. And he correctly anticipated that this would unite Catholic Europe behind him. In November 1095, Urban called together a council of clergy and nobles at Clermont in southern France, and he preached this sermon in which he called on the kings and nobles of Catholic Europe, especially the French, to quit fighting each other and instead to unite and to rescue the Holy Land from the Turks. Well, the crowds responded with outbursts of wild enthusiasm. They began to cry out, "God wills it! God wills it!" Which in Latin is, "Deus vult! Deus vult!" And that became the motto of the First Crusade, "Deus vult!" God wills it. So this is how the First Crusade began. But to understand the causes of the Crusades as a whole, we need to dig a bit deeper. What was really driving them? Well, first, they were genuine expressions of popular religious enthusiasm. Hundreds of thousands, it's amazing really to read about it and to think about it, that hundreds of thousands of Western European men were driven by the sincere desire to free the tomb of Christ, or what was thought of to be the traditional location of the tomb of Christ in Jerusalem, to free the tomb of Christ from the Muslims. Driven by the desire to do this as an act of devotion to Christ. And as misguided as they may have been in their method of devotion, we need to be careful about swallowing the cynicism that's so characteristic of modern scholarship. Because there is a little question, I think, that many of these men were sincerely driven by religious motives. They feared the Muslim religion encroaching upon Christians and the Christian lands, and they felt compelled to push back and to regain those areas in the Middle East that they considered sacred. The word crusade, in fact, comes from the Latin word crux, which means, anybody know, cross. A crusading knight would have the sign of the cross sewn into his outer clothing as a token of his allegiance to Christ. Some would even have it branded into their flesh. And eventually, different national groups would have their own distinctive cross. For example, in the Third Crusade, the English wore white crosses, the French red crosses, and the Flemish wore green crosses. So the Crusades were largely driven by popular religious fervor. Secondly, the military power behind the Crusades was the nobility of Western Europe. The nobles, and this goes back to when we were studying about the whole feudal system, the way things were organized in Europe after the fall of the Roman Empire. And the nobles were a permanent warrior class. You remember in the Middle Ages, there developed in Western Europe this feudal system. A ruler a lord would give land grants to what were called knights on condition that the knights swear an oath of allegiance to him and promise to serve him militarily when needed. And these knights developed into a strong military and landowning aristocracy. They were the men who owned the land, and these were the nobles in the land. Well, the nobility or aristocracy, the knights of Western Europe, were the military power behind the Crusades. And just prior to the Crusades, in the 10th and 11th centuries, it's interesting to know as well that the church, in an effort to bring the violence of this warrior class or to keep it under control, they created a moral and spiritual code to govern their behavior. It was called the code of, anybody know, guess what it was? Or know what it was? The code of what? Chivalry. The code of chivalry. A friend of Hildebrand wrote a book entitled The Book of the Christian Life. And it was published in 1090, and it offered a complete set of chivalric values for the Christian knight, including courage, justice, chastity, sobriety, loyalty, and prudence. And when a young noble reached his maturity, the church itself would bless his sword in a special ceremony as he swore to defend the churches, women, orphans, the poor, and servants of God, and fight injustice and the enemies of Christianity. The knights under this practice were brought to swear their highest loyalty to the greatest Lord of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this practice that began in the 11th century, the century when the Crusades began, it led to the knights being viewed as a kind of spiritual figure or a spiritual leader, kind of like, much like a priest or a monk, but they were a warrior class of spiritual leaders, as it were. Well, the Crusades provided a great outlet for the energies of these, quote, Christian warriors. As Needham puts it, by attacking the Muslims and freeing the Holy Land, they were doing the thing they enjoyed most, fighting, and also fulfilling the spiritual ideals of chivalry by acting as champions of the Christian faith. The papacy, in fact, even offered heavenly rewards for the crusading knights and pardon from any temporal penalties for their sins. That's penalties that might come upon a person in this life. And this progressed as you go along. In the Second Crusade, Pope Eugenius III even promised eternal life to all who fought the Turks in the Holy Land. And by the time of the Crusades, it was even easier. A person could get an indulgence for all of his sins by merely hiring a knight to crusade on his behalf. So that's a good way to get out of having to go yourself, right? And you can hire somebody and still get the same benefit, right? So the chief instigation behind the Crusades was religious, even if greatly misguided. And no doubt there were other motives involved, the quest for glory and lands and so on, that are often and almost always in part motivations in any kind of war. So we consider the background of the Crusades, the cause of the Crusades. Now we'll begin to consider something of the history of the Crusades. Now, I mentioned earlier four major Crusades. Before we look at them, though, there was a very tragic crusade that occurred before Pope Urban called for the first official one. And there was a French monk named Peter the Hermit. That sounds kind of like a 60s rock band or something, Peter the Hermit. But he claimed to be guided by visions from God. And he went through Europe preaching with great enthusiasm. And people flocked to hear him, and he was apparently a very eloquent and powerful speaker. And he preached for a crusade, to stir up a crusade to the Holy Land. He preached with great passion, and he was very popular. Well, he actually gathered an army of 20,000 ordinary folk. These were mostly peasants; they weren't knights. And inspired by his so-called visions of victory over the Muslims, these 20,000 peasants marched through southern Germany on their way to Palestine. But when they arrived in Asia Minor, they were massacred by the Turks. It was a case of an unruly mob of poorly armed peasants against a well-oiled fighting machine of professional Turkish soldiers, and they just completely wiped them out. Now, Peter himself, he survived. And he's still around. When we get to the First Crusade, he was even there in Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell to the knights in 1099. But again, this was before the first official crusade called for by the Pope. This is more of a popular movement just among the common people. But now let's consider the First Crusade. The First Crusade consisted not of peasants, but an impressive assembly of Western Europe's greatest nobles. Hugh of Vermandois, he was the brother of King Philip I of France. Godfrey of Bouillon, who was a descendant of Charlemagne. Some of them, these men, were men who were known for their integrity, like Raymond of Toulouse, who was praised in his generation as a great model of chivalrous Christian knighthood. Then also Godfrey, whom I just mentioned. He was called by his contemporaries a holy monk in armor. So some of these men were men who at least outwardly, we don't know their hearts, but they were men of integrity. They were men who sought to live godly and holy lives. Others of them were not so virtuous and were far from being men of serious and pure Christian lives. But they all gathered in Constantinople in the winter and spring of 1096 to 97 as a huge army of 300 soldiers. That's really amazing to think about it. I mean, they didn't have modern transportation like we have today. But you get a sense of the religious fervor that was driving this thing, that 300 of these mostly nobles traveled to Constantinople, and there they gathered as a huge army, and they arrived just in time, really, because the Seljuk Turks had been breaking up into warring factions. They were having problems of disunity among themselves. And this disunity of the Turks allowed the Crusaders to defeat the separate Turkish forces one by one. They recaptured Nicaea from the Turks in 1097. Moving south, Antioch fell to the Crusaders after an eight-month siege in June of 1098. 3 days later, the Crusaders themselves were under siege in Antioch as another Turkish army came. They managed to defeat them, and then it took them another year to make their way to Jerusalem. By the time they arrived at Jerusalem, that 300,000-man army had been reduced by battle, famine, and pestilence to only 20,000. So 280,000 of them had been killed or had died of disease or pestilence. However, it was enough. They captured Jerusalem in June of 1099 after a siege of 6 weeks. And so what were the results of this first crusade? Well, it restored Western Asia Minor to the rule of the Byzantine Empire, Byzantine rule. And also there was the setting up of 4 independent crusader states. The county of Edessa, right here. The county of Edessa is here. The principality of Antioch, here in the north. The county of Tripoli, here in what I guess would be modern-day Syria or Lebanon. Yeah, and then the kingdom of Jerusalem. And they established these states that are called Crusader states. They're also called the Latin kingdoms, because what you realize that in terms of Christianity, it was the Eastern Orthodox Church that really was the church in that part of the world. But these were Roman Catholics who established these Latin states, which were Roman Catholic in their adherence and practice of Christianity. And so these 4 Crusader states, often called the Latin kingdoms, Godfrey of Bouillon was offered the title King of Jerusalem, but he refused to wear a crown of gold in the city where his Lord had worn a crown of thorns. And instead, he took the more modest title, Defender of the Holy Tomb. He died a year later and was succeeded by his brother Baldwin, who did take the title, the King of Jerusalem. And he reigned over that state, the state of Jerusalem, from the year 1100 to 1118. And so there you have the first crusade. That's basically how it ended. And we have time now just to at least begin to consider the second crusade. What started the second crusade? Well, in 1144, the Latin kingdom of Edessa, this kingdom here, it fell to a Turkish army. And that's what gave rise to the second crusade. It was called for by Pope Eugenius III. But one of the driving forces, and really probably the driving force, was a man who has come down to us as Bernard of Clairvaux. Have you ever heard of Bernard of Clairvaux? You may have heard of his name maybe don't know who he is, but you've maybe heard of his name from time to time. One way you may have heard of it is he wrote some of the hymns in our hymn book, actually. And I'll talk about that later. And what we need to, what we want to do here, I'm going to pause for something of an excursus to consider the life of this man, Bernard. Because he was one of, if not the most influential religious figure in the entire Middle Ages. And he was an influential figure in this Second Crusade, as we're going to see. So who was Bernard of Clairvaux? Well, first of all, his early life, he was born around 1090 in Fontaines in east central France. He was the third son of a crusading knight, a knight who had taken part in the fall of Jerusalem to the Crusaders in 1099. His father's name was Tesselin Sorel. And Tesselin had six sons, and they were all trained to follow in their father's military footsteps, with the exception of Bernard. He was believed by his mother, Alice. In fact, I think she claimed to have had a dream or a vision or something of that kind, that Bernard was destined for better things. And so he was sent to a theological college in Châtillon, where priests instructed the students. And those of you who are teaching classical conversations will appreciate this. He instructed the students in grammar, logic, and rhetoric, and also the Bible. All right, let's consider, secondly, his conversion. Bernard had a very close relationship with his devout Christian mother. And when she died in Bernard's late teens, he was devastated by this. And there followed after that a real inner struggle in his life and a conflict. He felt himself torn between the call of the monastery and the worldly life of a carefree, irresponsible noble, as he was the son of a knight, who, as a son of a knight, had the means, as far as riches and wealth, to really indulge his appetites with very little restraint. And he was torn, and his crisis came in 1112 at the age of 22. He made the decision to become a monk, and it came in the form of a dramatic, tumultuous self-surrender to Christ. And Bernard always referred to this as his conversion. He joined the monastery of the Cistercians in Citeaux, France. That's where Cistercian, it's named after that city because that's where this particular order of monks began. The Cistercian order of monks was a branch of the Benedictines founded in 1098, who were known for their extreme plainness and their simplicity, the simplicity of their worship, their clothing, the interior of their church buildings. Their church buildings were very simple and plain, and they were committed to a simple lifestyle. Consider thirdly now his ministry. First, his establishment of an influential monastery in 1115. Bernard, together with 12 other monks from Citeaux, set up a new Cistercian community in a different area, in the county of Champaign. And this monastery was established in a place that was called the Valley of Wormwood. It's a very desolate wasteland area, but Bernard, who's now the abbot of this new community, changed its name to the Valley of Light. Now, does anybody know how you would say that in French? Any of you taking French or speak French? I think we have one or two people who speak French. Okay, Valley of Light. Think of light. I actually had six semesters of French, and I can remember a little bit of it, but not a lot of it. Claire. What do you think Claire would mean? Light. Vaux. It's not the Valley of Wormwood. It's something of light. Vaux. Vaux is valley. Valley of Light. Clairvaux. Okay? There's your French lesson. Clairvaux. And so he's come down to us today as Bernard of Clairvaux. That's where that comes from. He changed the name of that valley to Clairvaux, Valley of Light. Clairvaux flourished under his leadership. It became the parent to 68 new Cistercian communities. And by the time Bernard died, there were 338 of them in total, scattered all over Europe. Secondly, his preaching. Bernard became one of the greatest preachers of the Middle Ages and perhaps one of the greatest of all time in terms of his influence. His nickname was the honey-flowing teacher because his sermons seemed to drip with the love of Christ. And the controlling theme in his preaching was God's love for man as revealed in Christ and man's responsive love for God and his neighbor. Martin Luther himself said this about Bernard's written sermons, quoting Luther, "In his sermons, Bernard is superior to all the teachers, even to Augustine himself, because he preaches Christ so excellently." Bernard preached outside as well as inside the monastery at Clairvaux, and people from all walks of life were greatly affected by Bernard's sermons. Third, his doctrine and writings. Bernard was a disciple of Augustine, and those of you who have been with us will understand something of the significance of that. In fact, he set out the chief features of Augustinian doctrine in a treatise that he wrote, Bernard wrote, that was entitled On Grace and Free Will. And he wrote several other books regarded by many to be spiritual masterpieces of the Christian life, a book entitled On Loving God, another Steps of Humility and Pride, and a book of sermons on the Song of Solomon. And his interpretation of the Song of Solomon is much like you'll find in many of the Puritans. He interprets it as an allegory of the spiritual love union between Christ, the bridegroom, and the believer, his bride. There are also a number of popular hymns that are believed to have been written by him. We can't be absolutely sure in some cases, but you will find the following hymns attributed to them, and three of them are in our hymn book. You'll recognize them. Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, which we sing sometimes, is written by Bernard of Clairvaux. Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee, is in our hymn book. And here's one we all know, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. The author of that hymn is Bernard of Clairvaux. Another one that is somewhat popular, but it's not in our hymn book, is O Jesus, King Most Wonderful. So, yes, he was a Roman Catholic. Yes, he was a monk. But he's one of the better examples of someone who, though he was wrong in some of these areas, he seems to have had a genuine faith in Christ and understanding of the heart of the gospel. He had other views that were off. He did strongly pose the doctrine that Mary was conceived untainted by sin, what's called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. He strongly opposed that, though he did feel, and he in a sense helped popularize, a kind of special veneration for Mary. But he did not embrace what came to be later the established Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. All right, so we considered his life, his conversion, his ministry, including his establishment of an influential monastery, his preaching, and his writings. Now let's consider his far-ranging, powerful influence during his day. And it's really quite amazing. His reputation as a preacher, writer, and founder of monasteries was so high and was so well known in Europe that he was in constant demand for counsel and advice. Someone has said of Bernard that in his solitude, in his monastery, in his solitude, he governed all the churches of the West. His counsel was sought in the appointment of bishops and other high dignitaries in the church. In the 1130s, the cardinals elected two rival popes, Innocent II and Anacletus II. Or was it the third? I can't remember. Second or third. Bernard supported Innocent, and he actually toured Western Europe promoting him. And his influence was so great that he swung all of the Catholic nations over to be decisively behind Innocent. And Bernard and Innocent entered Rome together, where Innocent was installed as the true pope. And Bernard took back from that trip from Italy to Clairvaux a young man also named Bernard. He became the older Bernard's favorite disciple. In 1145, this disciple of Bernard of Clairvaux became pope, Eugenius III. And so Bernard of Clairvaux's influence and sway had reached its pinnacle as Eugenius continued an affectionate relationship with Bernard. and often sought for his advice and his counsel. Needham comments, Bernard's dominating position in the life of the Western Church in the 1100s was quite remarkable. He was never anything more than Abbot of Clairvaux, yet kings, emperors, and popes sat at his feet. Let me give you a few other interesting facts about Bernard of Clairvaux. He had the reputation, whether rightly so or not, but he had the reputation in Europe as being a miracle worker. Not in the sense that he laid hands on people and that kind of thing, but that when he would pray for people, spectacular healings and exorcisms were reported to have occurred when he prayed for certain people, and that added to his influence in Europe. In fact, Bernard himself refers to these things, and he does it in a kind of an interesting, diffident kind of way, not really necessarily claiming them to be true, but kind of hinting, and yet in a humble way. He wrote this, he said, "Signs and wonders have been wrought by holy men and by deceivers." He said, "I am not conscious of being either a holy man or a deceiver. I know that I do not have those holy merits to which miracles testify. The miracles are not meant to..." But then you have this interesting statement, "The miracles are not meant to honor me, but to admonish others." So he does seem to be admitting that, yeah, there have been some unusual things that have happened in his ministry and in answer to his prayers that helped to fuel this reputation that Bernard had throughout Europe. Something else about Bernard. His reputation even survived the storms of the Protestant Reformation. And he was actually revered by in the Protestant churches. With the severe criticisms of many of the medieval saints and medieval theologians that you'll find in the Reformers, they never speak very strongly against Bernard. In fact, Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, extols Bernard as a shining example of a man who lived by genuine, heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ. Quoting Luther, he said, "Bernard, a man so godly, so holy, so pure, that we should commend and prefer him before all the church fathers." Calvin also spoke highly of Bernard. At one point, Bernard wrote a spiritual handbook for Eugenius in which he warned him against becoming so involved in 1001 tasks and affairs that he forgot himself and drifted into hardness of heart. And Bernard wrote a book to him, and John Calvin had a very high opinion of that handbook. He said of it, "Bernard speaks as though the very truth itself were speaking." This was Calvin's assessment of this particular book by Bernard. So I've said before us now the life of Bernard of Clairvaux, and you might ask, what does that have to do with the Crusades? And that'll have to wait till next time. We'll take up the Second, Third, and Fourth Crusade. But just to say that Bernard was the real force behind the Second Crusade. Eugenius, Pope Eugenius, was the one who called for it, but Bernard passionately supported it and preached about it all over Europe, and was greatly influential in stirring up the Second Crusade. So we'll talk about that. But I wanted to introduce you to him because he's an important figure in church history that it's good for you to know about. All right. Any questions? Comments? Say, "No, I'm totally confused. I have no idea what in the world you were talking about." Yes.
Especially Eugenius, maybe. Is there any evidence that Bernard's backing behind them and his influence had any either, you know, reforming capacity on the papacy at that time in terms of maybe some lessening of some of the stuff that had happened?
Yeah, previously? I don't know if I have. I don't have, but know enough to be able to speak to that. Other than it is true that that Bernard continued to exercise a great deal of influence over Eugenius, who had been one of his disciples, really, and been there at Clairvaux with him. All of his life, Eugenius looked to Bernard for advice and counsel. And, of course, as I mentioned, Bernard wrote a book, a handbook, a Christian handbook that he devoted. He wrote it for Eugenius, kind of exhorting him and addressing dangers in his life and in the kind of context that he was in that he needed to be aware of. And it was that the book I mentioned that Calvin spoke so highly about. So without having details, I think that at least tells us that it's very likely he exercised a very positive kind of impact upon the Pope at that time, the papacy. So he was revered by everyone, and so even if the popes didn't like him, they had to listen to him because he was had such a high reputation in Europe. Yes.
So, even though he claimed to have been genuinely converted, he stayed within the Roman Catholic system, celebrated Mass, sacrificing Christ, and yet he was still considered born again? I just have a hard time reconciling that.
Yeah. Well, did everybody hear a question? Yeah. Well, two things. One, there are some elements of what became fixed Roman Catholic doctrine that weren't wholly in place yet. There's a sense in which Roman Catholicism, as we know it today, wasn't actually fixed in place by Roman Catholic Church dogma until you get to the Council of Trent, when the Church reacted to the Reformers and the reforms that they were seeking to bring in by basically rejecting the doctrine of justification by faith and so on. And so as we've been seeing all along, throughout history, you have this mixed bag. You have men that they had certain errors that they embraced, and yet some of them seem to have had the heart of the truth there in their understanding of the gospel. And that's why we have to be, it's not as simple. I think there's a tendency in evangelicalism at times to say, well, the Roman Catholic Church started with Constantine, which it really didn't. And that everything after Constantine until the Reformation is like a waste of time and there was no good things. As though Jesus kind of took a hiatus from governing and his church when he said he would build his church and the gates of hell will not rebel against it. So there were true believers and true people of God through all those years of history. Even you'll find a gem from time to time, even right there in the midst of Western Catholicism, who at least had the heart of the gospel true and correct in it. But so we have to be careful about making... I wouldn't want to make a dogmatic 100% judgment about Bernard's true state of his heart, really one way or the other. But I am just kind of letting you guys know what the Reformers thought about him. And they read all of his stuff. I've never really read that much that he's written. And we've got... If you look at his hymns and read the hymns, he seemed to have a real grasp upon the gospel. And so it's kind of a mystery to us. But it does remind us, brothers and sisters, that in making judgments about people in history, we also have to be careful to recognize that they're products of their time and their culture in which they live. For example, one of the common things you'll hear people try to kind of dismiss Calvinism, as it were, is... they'll bring up, Calvin was involved in the execution of Michael Servetus for heresy. But it's not that simple, because Michael Servetus was promoting an anti-Trinitarianism, and he had been doing it all over Europe. Even the Roman Catholic Church was after him. He came into Geneva preaching these false doctrines, and so in Geneva, you have the church and you have the civil government of Geneva. And the church didn't execute Michael Servetus. The civil officials in Geneva did. Because at that time, there wasn't the kind of understanding that we have today of the distinct spheres of the church and the state. It was still the kind of sacral view. And that was the world in which they lived. And we look back at that and say, well, that was not good. That was wrong. But it certainly was wrong, the degree and height of sin is partly determined by the degree of light that a person has. And so it wouldn't be as great a sin. It'd be a much greater sin today for that to happen than it would happen in that context. The same way when you're talking about, for example, David having more than one wife. I don't know if you remember, we're going through the life of David and how that was a sin. That was wrong. And yet David didn't have as much light on the subject of marriage as we have now from the New Testament. And he lived in a cultural context in which it was expected that kings would have more than one wife as a way of establishing treaties and relationships with other nations, and also as a symbol of their power. And so he was a product of his time. It was still a sin, but it wasn't the same degree as it would be if I were to have more than one wife with all the light that we have now on that subject and in the context of what we how we live today. So you have to be careful. And so again, I'm not sure. You know, I can't see Bernard's heart. I can only read his hymns and read what the Reformers said about him. And you can read his works. You can go on the internet and read them. And so what he believed about the Mass and so forth, I'm not real sure about that. No. Okay, we need to stop. I'm over time again. Those are all good questions. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can consider these things. Help us to grow in our awareness of the development of your church over the years, both in wrong directions and in heretical directions. And also, it's the parallel positive developments in the church's understanding of truth. We thank you that we have so much light today. We thank you for the Protestant Reformation and the great revival that occurred just a few centuries after Bernard. And we pray that you would help us as we study these things and we get into these periods to grow in our appreciation of the heritage that's been handed down to us. Now help us as we prepare ourselves for worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.